It has been an incredible journey of my own to wrestle with this text. No pun intended. Actually, pun very much intended. I want us to wrestle. I want us to wrestle with this text. I want us to wrestle with God in this text. And I want you to experience God as we wrestle with him in this text, which tells of Jacob wrestling with God. We just got through singing, "Holy, holy, holy, merciful and mighty. Merciful and mighty." We serve a God who is mighty. Oh, he is high and he is lifted up. He is Almighty God. But he's also a merciful God. Praise be to God. As we sing, "Only a holy God," singing about God's holiness, there's one refrain, or one verse, I should say. It says, "And that of a holy God." But then it comes to verse 4, and it says, "Who else could rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God." Oh, we serve an incredible God who is transcendent, and yet who invites us to call him Father, invites us into a relationship with him. And that's what we see in this text with Jacob wrestling with God, or rather, God allowing himself to be wrestled by Jacob. I mean, get your mind around that. This is one of the strangest scenes in all the Bible. Verse 24, "Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day." That's just completely out of the blue. There's no context given. I mean, there's plenty of context, but it's still shocking when you read it. It's like, what is this talking about? It is bizarre. Hosea the prophet describes this encounter as Jacob wrestling an angel. Jacob himself says at the end of this passage that he saw God face to face. And so he names the place Peniel, which means the face of God. He encountered the face of God. So some say this is a theophany. In other words, an appearance of God. And some say it's a Christophany. In other words, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ himself comes and wrestles Jacob. Well, God says of this, "You have striven with God and have prevailed." And Hosea echoes that same sentiment. Oh, I want to see in this text that the God of hosts invites you to seek his face. This is a significant moment, obviously, in Jacob's life. It's also a significant place for Jacob, so much so that he renames it. He renames it this place Peniel, or Peniel. And he gives it this name because he meets God face to face here. And it's often that our significant relationships are marked or memorialized in significant places. So many of you could easily recall and go into depth and go on and on and on about where you met your spouse, right? That's a significant place probably where that happened. Or maybe the place where you proposed to your wife, or where your husband proposed to you. You sat next to your first crush. Significant relationships, or at least seemingly significant relationships, often have significant places tied to them. Maybe you can remember the sights and the sounds of the place where you first met Jesus Christ, where he saved and redeemed you. I have some vivid memories of places where I spent significant time in prayer. I remember vividly the little island in the middle of this little creek that ran behind our house, behind our childhood home, my childhood home, where I would spend time with God in prayer, even as a young child. I remember the dining room table in our house where I cleared off a space and spent hours meeting with God in that space over the course of 2-3 years of my high school years. I still remember the willow tree outside of my college dorm where I went to pray underneath those willow branches and wrestled with my calling. And then I remember those places where my knees just buckled under the weight of my own sin or under the weight of stresses of life, and I called out to the Lord. So this morning, we're being invited to peer into this significant night in Jacob's life, where he meets God on the banks of the Jabbok River, and he wrestles with him until daybreak. So let's get some of that context. Well, Jacob is often, Jacob's often known as the least of the patriarchs. We love to hate Jacob. He is kind of a scoundrel, and though he is chosen of God, he is, man, he is just a son of a gun. You know, I mean, he just really messes up a lot. And so that, it makes us angry at him and not like him, but also it makes us thankful that God would love someone so broken, because I myself am broken. Jacob, as he was being born, he came out of the womb grasping his twin brother's heel. He ends up tricking his brother into selling his birthright. He later deceives his father, invoking the name of God. Oh, man. He deceives his father to steal his brother Esau's blessing. And then he flees, means heal mother's family to find a wife. And his name, Jacob, means heel grabber or deceiver. And he is both of those things. Eventually, the deceiver gets deceived. He goes to the land of his father-in-law, and his father-in-law tricks him. He works for 7 years for Rachel, whom he loves, and he gets Leah. And he's deceived into marrying Leah. And he works another 7 years for Rachel, and then he works for Laban for 6 years. He apparently didn't treat him very well for all of Jacob's herds and flocks over those 6 years grew. But God consistently blessed Jacob and showed him favor in spite of his character. God grew his family. You see in verse 22, he has two wives, two female servants, 11 children. He's got flocks and herds. God has grown him greatly. And after 20 years in Aram, where the land of where his mom came from, he finally leaves to return back to the land, and he's pursued by Laban, his father-in-law. And so after a tense exchange, they make a truce. And so almost like crisis averted, crisis from the north averted. He comes down, to the river Jabbok, and his father-in-law is pursuing him. But he makes a truce with him, and so the crisis in the north is averted. And now we arrive at the beginning of this chapter where we're about to see another crisis. But first, look at verse 1. Jacob went on his way after he makes his covenant with his father-in-law, and the angels of God met him. Another one that's just a shocker. What does that mean? Well, the only other place that phrase is found, the angels of God, is when Jacob, 20 years earlier, was in Bethel, and he sees, you know the old story, Jacob's ladder. He sees Jacob's ladder stretching up to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. And here, he meets the angels of God again. And we're not given a lot of detail about what that means, But I think we can see a little bit here. Instead of the angels ascending and descending on a ladder, now they're in a camp. And Jacob calls it God's camp. So he's got his camp with his family, his flocks and his herds. And then there's God's camp that he can see. And he names the place two camps because there's God's camp nearby and then his camp. This is not a bunch of angels just kind of floating around, but rather they're encamped. It's language of almost an army. And it reminds me of Elisha by their enemies. And Elisha is like, oh, don't be afraid. Those who are with us far outnumber those who are against us. And his servant's like, what are you talking about? And he prays, Elisha prays, for God to open the eyes of his servant to see the incredible army of God that is protecting them. God is fighting for them. And I think that's what Jacob sees here, is he sees a God who fights for his people. And so there is an encampment of this great host. But despite this encouragement, what would be an incredible encouragement, Jacob now really is in a tough spot. Okay, the threat of his father-in-law in the north has abated, but now he faces his greatest fear. You remember that brother who he deceived and tricked multiple times? The one who swore before he left the land that he would kill Jacob? He is on his way to meet Jacob with 400 men. With an army. And Jacob has wives and children and servants. He does not have an army. At least not of his own. All these blessings, in fact, make him very vulnerable. And so he is terrified. And you can read in these first verses of chapter 32 where he creates a parade. He sends these gifts ahead of him to meet Esau, as a way of appeasing Esau. Okay, so I once had a friend who, you ever texted the wrong person? You ever texted the wrong person when you're talking about that person? Yeah, so that happened one time, and this friend was devastated that he had done this. He comes to me and he gives me his gift, which is like this, it was like this really nice chess set, which is sweet, but it was also like, this is weird, dude. Like, what are you're like appeasing me with a gift. That's just the only time in my life that probably will ever happen, you know? It's like, I've offended you. Here's a gift. Please accept my apology, you know? But that's what Jacob is doing. He's like, please accept this gift because I'm terrible. And so he sends five different herds of animals to bless Esau. A flock of goats, a flock of sheep, a herd of camels, a herd of cattle, and a group of donkeys are called. He sends those as well, and as a way of trying to appease his brother who has sworn to kill him. Look at verse 20. Because he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. Appease his face with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. When he sees his face, he wants to be received. He wants to be accepted by his brother. So this tells us a lot about Jacob. Jacob has gone to great lengths to get earthly blessings. He's gone to great lengths, lying and deceiving and stealing Esau's birthright, stealing Isaac's blessing. He worked overtime for the woman whom he loved. He took on concubines to please his wives, which I don't know why he thought that would work. He has gone to enormous lengths to seek now the face of Esau. He's seeking earthly blessings. He's seeking the face of Esau. Oh, that I could just appease the face of Esau. Maybe he will accept me. And God confronts Jacob with the reality that it is his face he ought to be seeking. It is God's face he ought to be worried about appeasing. It's God's wrath he ought to be worried about turning away. We see in verse 7, Jacob is greatly afraid and distressed. God is using these sovereign circumstances, putting him between a rock and a hard place, so that he has nowhere to go except to seek God's face. And God shows up in a great camp, and he shows up personally in Jacob's life and wrestles with him. Though God has consistently pursued Jacob, it seems like Jacob is not really interested in seeking God. Think about it. It reminds me of Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus came to Jesus at night? He's not really sure where his faith is. Well, this is Jacob. He's coming to God in this text at night, and he's not sure exactly where his faith is. The best we get from him 20 years before at Bethel, that incredible encounter, that incredible dream that he has, he does set up a pillar. Seems to be somewhat of an act of worship, maybe. But he says, he basically makes this vow, but listen to the language of it. This is in chapter 28. He says, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, and he'll give me bread to eat, and he'll give me clothes, protects me, provides for me, he does all these things. If God does all of these things for me, then I'll make him my God. That's really the best we get from Jacob thus far. And that's 20 years prior. And now God is sovereignly orchestrating these circumstances to get his attention. He thus far has been putting God to the test, and now God will put Jacob to the test. And so through this intense trial, Jacob, he draws near to God, and God draws near to him. Yes, it is God who graciously orchestrated all of these events for the purpose of driving Jacob to himself. Yes, it is God who sovereignly determined that the older would serve the younger. If you remember the prophecy before Jacob and Esau were ever born, God chose Jacob over Esau. And we would be amiss if we did not understand that salvation belongs to our God, and that it is always the Father who takes the initiative in drawing us to himself. But I want you to see in this passage the invitation, the promise in this passage, that if you will draw near to God, he will draw near to you. So I want to make three applications from our text. First, if we would seek God's face, then we must get alone with God. We must get alone with God. Look at verses 22 and following with me. That same night, Jacob arose. He took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok stream. He took them and he sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. So he's already sent these flocks and herds ahead of him to appease Esau. Now he knows, I need to be alone with God. So he takes his family and everything else he owns. He fords the stream. He goes back to the northern shore to spend time alone with God. This is a foreshadow of our Savior. Jesus does this. He is intentional about getting alone with God. The night before he walks on water to the disciples' boat, Matthew 14 records, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before. I've got to spend some time with God. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. Jacob foreshadows Christ in this way. And Jesus gives us an incredible example of getting alone with God often. Oh, how we desperately need to go into our closets and pray in secret, that our Father who sees in secret might reward us. We need to be diligent in setting aside time for God, where we eliminate all distractions and we give our full attention to his word and to prayer. And as Paul says, thus secure an undivided devotion to the Lord. An undivided devotion to the Lord. We live in a world of distractions, but we're called to eliminate distractions when we get alone with God. So consider for a moment what Jacob was willing to do. I mean, think about his circumstances. He is scared to death. He's potentially on the eve of battle. His brother is coming on his way with 400 men, an army. And he sends from the south, okay? He sends his family across to the southern shore. He goes back to the northern shore because that's how important it is for him to get alone with God and spend time in prayer. He had a considerably large army. I mean, family. But he has no army. But he does remember his encounter with God. Remember when he sees the camp of the hosts of angels? He remembers that. And he goes to meet with the captain of the Lord's army. He goes to meet with the only one who has the ability to protect him if Esau were to attack. He's no Elisha. Remember, Elisha boldly says, oh, we're good. I can see the army, and I know that God fights for his people. Jacob doesn't have that kind of faith. No, he says he's greatly distressed. But I am excited for you to witness what happens when he goes to the Lord in prayer. This is the first recorded prayer of Jacob in 20 years since Bethel took place. Is he going to make God his Lord, his King? Look at verse 9 and listen carefully. This is a template for us for how we ought to pray. Verse 9, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my, that I may do you good. That's adoration. Verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan. And now I have become two camps. He had divided his camp, his families, into two camps. Just in case Esau attacked, he could maybe attack one and the other could get away. He's hedging his bets. But look at verse 10. I am not worthy. This is confession. This is thanksgiving. I came across with a staff and now I'm two camps worth of people. Worth of blessings. Verse 11, please deliver me from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. He pleads with God. This is his supplication. But you said, he's telling God, repeating back to God his promises, but you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. You have adoration. You have confession. You have assurance. You have thanksgiving. And you have supplication. And you have Jacob claiming these promises of God in this prayer. So let me ask you, what circumstances are driving you to the face of God? What thorn is God using in your side to prick you? Such that it's hard to kick against the pricks. I need God. such that you come to a place where you say, Lord, I need you, as we just sang. Is there a sin, a besetting sin that's pricking you? Is there a health issue that's a thorn in your side? Maybe there's a lost friend or family member who does not know Christ, and the Holy Spirit's prompting you to share with them. Maybe there's a conscience issue that you're ignoring, and you know that it's grieving the Holy Spirit for you to continue participating in it. Hosea took this passage and he preaches it to Israel later on in the Old Testament. And he uses this encounter with God as an example of seeking God's face to call the nation of Israel to repentance. Listen to what Hosea says. This is Hosea chapter 12. Listen. The Lord, he's a prophet, here he comes. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob, another word for Israel, but he uses the old term for Israel, right? And he recounts Jacob's life. In the womb, Jacob took his brother by the heel. He's the heel grabber. And in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with man and with God. He strove with the angel and he prevailed. He wept and sought God's favor. So you, Israel, by the help of your God, return. Repent. Hold fast to love and to justice, and wait continually for your God. David uses this account as well. In the Psalms, David uses this account to call God's people, call an entire generation, he says, to seek the face of the God of Jacob. And that's what I'm doing. I'm saying, seek the face of the God of Jacob. Oh, to be in a generation that would seek the face of the God of Jacob. To be in a generation that would draw near to God in prayer and would draw near to God in his word. To hear from him. To spend time with him. To find your joy and your satisfaction in the very presence of God. To wrestle with God. David says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can be near him? Who shall stand in God's holy place? Only he who has clean hands, he says, and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Does that sound familiar? He is the one who will receive blessing from the Lord and will receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Oh, that we would be that generation. Church, seek the face of the God of Jacob. God is making himself available to us. What a glorious thing. Not only that he is inviting us into a relationship with him. James says it this way. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Cleanse your hands. There's that language again. How is it that I can come before God? I can ascend his holy hill and come before him when I have not clean hands and a pure heart, but I am a sinner. Well, you're in good company with Jacob. You're in good company with this generation. You're in good company with me. But God has made a way. He's still willing to be. James says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Repent of the sin that has tainted your heart. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy be turned to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Oh, Christian, won't you heed the call of God to seek his face. O lost soul, will you not heed the call of God to seek his face? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He still stands ready. Get alone with God and seek his face. Number two, get formidable with God. Now, I want to be careful here. Number two, get formidable with God. That requires some clarification. Remember, after all, the passage that Pastor Jim read from the book of James about drawing near to God, remember? God opposes the proud, not saying, come to God in your pride. Rather, humble yourselves. And all of that's true, and I want to show you that that is actually a part of what I mean. When I say get formidable with God, I mean to say that you need to have enough faith to tell God no. Now hold on. Look in the middle of verse 24. Jacob is wrestling with God. A man wrestles with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. Just a nice little... only took a touch. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he says, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, before we look at the kind of faith that Jacob had to say, I will not let you go, I want us to truly consider what an incredible thing it is that the Almighty God of the universe, the creator and sustainer, the God of Abraham, comes down and allows himself to be wrestled by a mere mortal. The God of all truth allows himself to be wrestled by a liar and a trickster. Our thrice holy God that we just sang to allows himself to be pinned in a wrestling match with a cheating heel grabber. And it's God who is the one who yells uncle. That is significant. That God himself would allow himself to be wrestled and would even be the one to tap out. Not because he is bested by a greater opponent. No, he's allowing Jacob to wrestle him. What do we make of this? Well, we learn a lot about the nature of God and his love for us. Think about our Creator walking in the cool of the day in the garden with his people. But we also know that he is holy, such that when they sin, he kicks them out of the garden. He puts an angel there, an angel of the Lord, with a flaming sword to guard the way. And now it seems like that angel has thrown down his sword and goes hand-to-hand combat with Jacob. And it's almost like he's allowing Jacob to wrestle himself back into a relationship with him. There's a struggle. God is the one who does all the work, but he invites us into the struggle. Is that not how you feel when you get a hold of a text of scripture and you wrestle with it and you wrestle with it and you wrestle with it and you say, God, show me what this means. Help me to understand it. And when you get it, when it clicks with you, you don't look back and say, man, all that hard work paid off. No, you say, God, you have opened my eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. It is God who allows us to see his beauty, allows us into a relationship with him, a wrestling back and forth, because he knows that's where the blessing is. That's where the blessing is. The blessing is in the wrestling. And so this gives us hope that even though our sins have made a separation between us and our God, God allows himself to be sought by us. He allows us, as Paul preaches in the Areopagus, to feel our way toward him in a sense and perhaps find him. And yet he's not actually far from any one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. Indeed, the times of ignorance, Paul, he calls all people everywhere to repent and to return to him. And so we ought to have the faith of that sweet psalmist of Israel. He says in Psalm 27, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." Oh, that I might have that yearning. Do you seek the face of God? Do you know that it is in the wrestling with God that you will be blessed? It's at the right hand of God where his pleasures are forevermore. So, to get formidable with God, three very quick things on this second point. Three very quick things. First, we ought to have a formidable faith. A faith that says, "I will not let you go." It reminds me of Moses. God says, "This nation is sinful and wretched. Get out of here. I'll send an angel before you to run the people out so you can still have the land, but I am not going with you." And what does Moses say? "If you do not go with us, then do not send us from here." What our greatest need is you, O God. We need the faith of the Canaanite woman. "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." The faith of those who, when rebuked by the crowds, cried out to Jesus all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." We ought to have a faith that does not let go, but cries out all the more. So we need to have a formidable faith. Secondly, we need persistent prayer. I don't mean vain, repetitious prayers, heaping up empty phrases, working yourself up into an emotional frenzy, thinking, "Oh, if I'm just passionate enough, maybe God will hear me." No, that's what the prophets of Baal did, dancing about and crying out and singing and cutting themselves, making a big fuss, thinking they could draw their God's attention. "Do not be like them." Jesus says, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And so what do we mean by persistent? Not vain repetition, not empty phrases, but like the widow who's before the unjust judge. She comes consistently. And even the unjust judge gives her justice out of his annoyance with her. Out of his annoyance with her persistence. "She just keeps coming to me. She won't leave me alone." And so even the unjust judge gives to his elect who cried to him day and night. Persistent prayer. Jesus begins that parable by saying, we ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's what persistent prayer is. He ends that parable by saying, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Would you say your prayer before a holy God demonstrates great faith? Jesus comes to the disciples and they're sleeping and he says, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? How is your persistence in prayer?" We need a formidable faith, a persistent prayer, and courageous confession. Just like Moses after him, Jacob is shocked when he has a face-to-face encounter with God and lives. In verse 30, he says, I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. A true encounter with God necessarily drives men to confession. Think about Isaiah. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he says, "Woe is me." Jacob, he cries out, "I am not worthy." I hope you hear the call this morning to draw near to God, but I want you to know that this is not a call into a casual relationship. Drawing near to God requires ultimate humility, and drawing near to God will cost you greatly. But the pleasures are at his right hand. The blessing is in the wrestling. The joy is in his presence. The rejoicing comes at his salvation. As Chris preached to the students on Wednesday night, the joy of the Lord is my strength. No one approaches God with prideful arrogance. Even the angels in heaven who are holy cover their face in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. And yet we must draw near. We're unworthy to be in his presence. And so here's the necessity of confession. There's no place in the presence of God for the arrogant. Don't be arrogant, but be formidable and bold, not in yourself, not in your pride, but in your confession. Have a courageous confession. Be bold in confessing your sin. Because you have a high, because of that, let us then with confidence draw near. Hear the language? Seek his face. Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, there is abundant mercy. There is rich grace to be had at the Savior's side. Be honest about your sin and be honest about your great Savior. Lastly, number three, get face to face with God. And again, this comes with a warning, doesn't it? Getting face to face with God leaves an indelible mark. Look at verse 25. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the hip of his socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Getting face to face with God, with his indelible grace, leaves us limping. See in verse 31. He's finished with this wrestling match, and he gets up, and the sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. An encounter with God leaves us limping. At the end of his life, the author to Hebrews commends Jacob's faith. And he says this, "By faith, Jacob, at the end of his life, when he's dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." Remember that staff he brought? He still needed it. I think he still walked with a limp even to the end of his days, because he had met God. Psalm 51 says, "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Are you willing to meet with God and be broken before him, to humble yourself before him in order to meet with him and then pray with the psalmist, "Oh God, let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Getting face to face with God's indelible grace, it leaves us limping and it changes us forever. Look at verse 28. "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob," God says, "but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Jacob is indelibly changed. He is given a clean heart and clean hands. He is transformed. He's given the righteousness of the God. "No longer Jacob. Your name, your identity is no longer from being a your identity is no longer deceiver. You went from being a deceiver, Jacob, that's what Jacob means, to being Israel. And Israel means God fights. It is God who fights for his people. It is God who accomplishes our salvation. It is God who will deliver Jacob from the hand of his brother, though not in the way that he assumes. So as we come away from this text, I don't want you to quibble. I don't want you to quibble over whether Jacob wrestled a man or an angel or a pre-incarnate Christ or if he's speaking figuratively or literally about who he's wrestling with, if he's wrestling with God. But I do want you to know that Jacob could not wrestle with God unless God allowed himself to be wrestled with through one of those means. Maybe it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I don't know. But I do know that Christ has come down. He has come. He has accomplished our salvation. He has made a way. He is the way. And he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you want to approach God and be known by him and be in a relationship with him, it must come through Jesus Christ. At the end of this chapter, Jacob builds an altar. It shows that he has made the Lord his God. He names the altar El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. He has made God his God. He has made the Lord his God. Is the Lord your God? Do you worship him? Let's pray. Father, we are an unworthy people, unworthy of your blessings, of your bounty, of the gifts that you give, of the kindness that you show. We're unworthy of your mercy. Your mercies, which are new every morning, we're unworthy of the riches of your grace that you have shown us in Christ. God, draw us near Jesus Christ and that we can wrestle with you. I pray even now we would examine ourselves. Part of that wrestling is examining ourselves. It is testing ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. I pray that that wrestling would be going on even now, that your spirit would be pricking hearts. And Lord, as we have the opportunity now to partake at your table, you have said, let a man examine himself as he comes. So may that be true of us this morning. May we be saying with the psalmist, test me, know me, and show me if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name.